Funny thing happened this morning.
Funny thing happened on the way to the...
Surely indoctrinated by the world, that's their problem.
That is the problem. I completed a few days ago the text of the lecture today, and this morning when I woke, the Spirit said, "You're not going to give it." I love it when that happens.
Not.
And because my intention was to give the lecture, "Who is the Beast? A Rebellious Cherub and Lessons in Gematria." However, God said, forget the latter. You've got to concentrate on the cherub. And I sort of lay there going, no, because I've done all this work. And, you know, he said, hey, who's giving the lecture?
Elijah's
you or the Spirit of God? I mean, yeah, okay. So today you will be hearing another lecture, which I have part here. And but those of you who do have access to the members board, please go on it. Please read the notes that I've got here because they are most important. They are very relevant. I've been saying for many years, the Antichrist, when he comes, will be a direct descendant of the family of Yeshua. That has been challenged for a long, long time, and people have said, well, how can you prove that? There are many ways I can prove that. But if you go into the notes, you will begin to see something that you may not have seen before. Because John knew what he was writing. Lord, I'm not giving the lecture, I'm just letting them know what I'm not giving. So, Jews can do this. Jews can get away with a lot of things. So, what I'm telling you, but I'm not telling you, is if you go to the lecture, you will at least find why I have said that the Antichrist, when he comes, will be a descendant of the family of Yeshua by virtue of Gematria. Right? And John knew what he was writing. He did it in code, and there's a lot in there that is exciting and which I've held on to for decades and now am feeling free to share with people.
What do you mean, his family?
Yeshua's family. That is, the family... Miriam had a lot of children.
Oh.
Yeah, I'm not saying that from Yeshua himself. I'm saying from his family.
Okay.
So, although there's an argument, but I'll get into that.
No,
I'm just saying there is an argument for it, but for something, but okay. So I need to turn over that page and that page and all these pages. Hang on. All right. Maybe a good place to start is where we left off in the Parsha. And that is, in a way of thinking, 1 John 5 and verse 21. So if you want to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Because all scholars realize that if there is one sin or one transgression which could never be tolerated among the Jewish people, it was idolatry. All right?
1 5, 21.
First John chapter 5, verse 21. And the apostles were keen to distance themselves and their followers from anything and everything contaminated with it. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Paul said the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice he didn't say perfecting righteousness in the fear of God. Why is that?
Because we are righteous.
We are righteous. We're declared righteous. We're in a state of being righteous.
That's a legal requirement. Absolutely. Rather than just a character of
holiness. Yes. Yeshua, we cannot add one millimeter to what Yeshua did. He declared his righteousness to us. And God himself said, I am just for justifying the unrighteous. All right? A lot of people I know from the synagogue would say, no, 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 no. Well, they wouldn't use that synonym. No, because, you see, God, you know, God will only justify those who are keeping his law.
But they do say, Mashiach said Canaan.
Yeah, our righteousness.
Our righteousness.
Our righteousness. That is true. That is true. Some of them, however, don't join the dots necessarily to where it should be. But none of us can be more righteous than we already are. It's a state of existence in God's mind. Not that we have been made righteous, we haven't been. But we are perfecting holiness, and as far as God is concerned, we are sin-free.
By faith?
By faith, yeah, but not our faith. It is the gift of God. Even that faith which we need for salvation. That saving faith is Mashiach's faith applied to us. Because the only faith that can save us is one that is not wavering, that is constant always. Well, mine's not. Mine's up and down like a whirlwind. Like a...
Yo-yo.
Yo-yo, thank you. Whirlwind, yo-yo, whatever. So, you know, this is a fact. So, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he goes on in chapter 6, verse 14... Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, there it is again, following on from the Parsha. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Messiah with Belial? Interesting, Belial was the demon god of Qumran. They said they didn't refer to Satan, they referred to Belial. Notice the B and the L in Belial, which is in the B and the L of Balaam, and B and the L in Balak. Right?
It's a be all and end all.
It's a be all and end all. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, there's Paul's view. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's all about Torah. And as a result, please notice, as a result, as a consequence of doing that, only, please notice, and I will receive you. It's interesting. You mean there are conditions to a relationship with Yeshua and the Father? Yeah. Not for salvation. You're talking about growth in becoming holy.
Sanctification.
You can only be sanctified, you can only get into a deeper relationship with God the Father if you know him. How do you know him? Spend time with him. Spend time with him. Lose yourself on your bed, if that's the best place to be. Lose yourself in prayer with him. Babble away. He'll listen. He's not listening to your babble. He's listening to the Holy Spirit within, interpreting your babble in terms he can appreciate and understand. Right? That's the way to develop a relationship. And I will be a father unto you. See, there's a relationship. You want to call him dearest darling daddy. You can't call on God's knee and give him a hug and play with his beard if you've got one, if you're estranged in your emotions. If your father didn't give you a hug and a kiss and a, you know, every time he spanked your bottom, I do love you though, son or daughter, you know, and hold him. Unless you've got that relationship with your own parent, you're going to find it very difficult to communicate with God. And Glennis and I have become spiritual parents of so many people all over the world. It's ridiculous. We get emails. You're just like a father. You're just like a mother. Why? Because they write to us and we share with them. We share who we are. Not what we've got, because we've got very little. But what we understand, what we comprehend, we want to pass on and share that with others. There's a little child within all of us that's yearning for acknowledgement and acceptance by Daddy. And Abba is our dad, make no mistake. And he wants to be, which is more the case. He says, I will be a father unto you. You will be my sons and daughters. You'll be my kids. You'll be the king's kids. We're noble. We're royal. We're, almost said godly. But we are accepted in the Mashiach. And he says, you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. Yeah, God's got a breast for everybody. All right? All right? You know? Probably explains my problems, because I couldn't breastfeed as a baby. I'm trying to make up for it. So, who? Come on, every male in here knows exactly what I'm saying. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you. I've even tried to get her onto fenugreek tea, but she won't take it.
No, let's not go.
If you want to look, if you want to know what I'm talking about, look up. Google it. All right, James, you're going red. This is a holy place. This is holy time. And we can laugh in the Lord. We can make jokes with God and with each other. Oh my, Les Moon sent me a few emails, and certainly Moshe has as well, and they're good value. All right. If you have any lecturer, any teacher, who can't crack a joke, who can't make you squirm in your seat, you're in the wrong place. All right. Who was it that said the Torah is now abolished? Everything I just read there, touch not the unclean thing, come out from among them, be separate and all of that, that's Torah. Yeah. Mm. That's Torah. Revelation 13, I want you to have a look at this in verse 12. Revelation 13. John writes in verse 12 of Revelation 13, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Drop down a bit, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And who makes the image of the beast? What did you just read? Who makes the image to the beast? The world, is it not?
The earth's inhabitants erect a statue to the beast that had the wound by the sword and came back to life.
Yes. Saying to them that dwell on the earth, it says, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast. Yeah. He doesn't say, I'm going to do it myself. No. See the democracy there? It's up to the people.
Mm-hmm. People's vote.
The people's vote.
The people of the world.
The people of the world.
The world. The
worldly world.
People.
Yeah, worldly people. Yeah. They're the ones, that's right. They're the ones who are actually
putting up temples.
Had the wound by a sword and did live, and he gave power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast will both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. John predicts a time eventuating when the wounded body of the crucified Lord would be the object of worship. Has that become true?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Every cathedral, every church I know of has statues or it has pictures. Yeah. And you've got Jesus Christos there. Okay, hear me. You haven't got Yeshua in there. You've got Jesus Christos. You haven't even got Jesu Christos. You've got Jesus Christos. You've got Zeus up there. And, oh my, in St. Mary's Cathedral many years ago, I think it was the Rebbets and I were in there, and there was a lady who appeared to be in a lot of distress, and she was disheveled, and she was at the front, at the right-hand side of the altar in St. Mary's Cathedral. We were doing some touring around and had a look at it, and here is this statue of the crucified Lord, and there he is, the very sanitized version of it. But there she was, and she was crying and weeping over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And my first reaction was, how beautiful. Here is a woman really, you know, totally and completely, you know, devoted in herself, and she's loving the Lord. And well meant she may have been, but it was an idol. And she was adoring the idol. And when we had to look closer, his toes had all worn away with the kissing. How many people were there slobbering all over his toes over the years? Astonishing how people can react to an idol. Why can't they pray with that kind of fervency in their cupboard, in their closet, in their bedroom, in their bathroom, in the kitchen? They can't. They've got to have the image there so they can. It's something like they need to be able to be in front of something that's apparently real.
Because
and it's
they've
just
been taught that their image that they could bring up in their mind would be less than its true value.
Well, yeah,
so they don't
absolutely.
Rely on that. They rely on these other idiotic things.
But Paul, Yeshua, not Yeshua, well, it was Yeshua. It was John who said in Revelation 13:18, "Here is wisdom." Now, you know, it does take wisdom to understand Gematria. It does take wisdom. Let him that has understanding, the word means intelligence, count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. Yes, it's man's number. Humankind, as I talked about in the last lecture. Not the last lecture, the one before. The Edomites, mankind, humankind, that's the beast. Humanity is the beast. And his number is 666. If you take, and his number is 666, in the original Greek you'll find it adds up to 2368. Now, I'm not giving the lecture. I'm just 2368 in Gematria is Plato's universal soul or universal mind.
Really?
Jung, Carl Gustav Jung, talks about the subconscious, universal, not the word I'm looking for, but universal mind of man. We're all linked together. I mean, if I'm thinking of a song, Glennis will start singing. All right. If you're very close to the person that you love, they will start to anticipate you even before you open your mouth. It's rather fascinating. But it is also, if you look at the term, the true vine, which is 558 in Gematria, and father, the husbandman, in the Greek, is 1810. If you bring them together, you find that they add up to 2368, which is also the number of Jesus Christos. Okay, please note that. This is important when you finally do go to the members board and have a good look at what I've written there. You could say, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, 2368, Jesus Christos. That's how you could actually interpret that. Mm-hmm. Most important, because the beast, the Antichrist, when he comes, will claim to be Yeshua. He will sit in the temple of God. He will show himself that he is a god. He will be mad as a meat axe, obviously. But something will happen to him when he goes into that temple. And the Bible makes it very clear in Daniel and in the book of Revelation and in Ezekiel what will happen when he thinks of himself too
highly.
Sorry?
Highly.
Too highly. All right. But I'm not going to go into that today over there. You've got to look that up. All right. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 28. I've been here before. I've given many lectures on Ezekiel 28. But I want to do so today to show you just how much it dovetails with the apocalypse. Ezekiel 28 is very important. Ezekiel wrote in the days of the axial period of world history. That was Nebuchadnezzar's period of rule. The axial period was from the 6th through the 5th century BCE. All right? And everything changed at that time. The whole world changed. There were revolutions all over the world. Jeremiah, in fact, the leading scholars of that period say, we don't know what happened. But suddenly you find the overthrow of established institutions, established religions, social order becomes one of a new form of social order, economics changed, everything changed in the axial period of world history. Dr. Carl Jaspers says It happened. It's a reality. How it happened, why it happened, we don't know.
God knows.
He does know, and he's told us. Because Jeremiah was told in the period of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah overthrew kingdoms. Jeremiah established new orders. Jeremiah, do this. Jeremiah, do that. And Jeremiah did. So that's why you had Zoroaster suddenly following a Torah style in his original religion in Iran or amongst the Parsis. You will find the Buddha suddenly appears and he's got an eightfold path. He gets a revelation as he's sitting under a tree and an old man, one of the stories is, with a white beard comes from the east and he's got princesses with him. Hello, Jeremiah, is that you? Yep. And the Buddha forsakes all and starts to observe the seventh day Sabbath. That's the Buddha. Did you know that? The early Buddhists were Sabbath keepers. Yeah, somebody's nodding, so they know. You also find Mahavira. You also find King Bladud in England. You also find Lao Tzu. You find Confucius. You find all these sudden, these great minds suddenly philosophizing. And suddenly you've got a new religion. It's called philosophy. And it's spreading right through the Mediterranean, into the Middle East, and up into Persia, and down into China, and all their whole area, even into England. You've got revolutions of the existing social order being occurring and social order being overthrown. So, at the time when Ezekiel is writing, he mentions a particular king in Tyrus, and that is Tyre, the city-state of Tyre. Now, I've explained in the past how Tyre in the future is going to become a city-state. It's going to, again, appear at the end of the age as divorced from the Lebanon. So there will be a civil war, and Tyre is going to separate. It'll become a city-state again. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen. And in the psalm, it says that Tyre is mentioned along with Lebanon and other groups of people in the Middle East. So Tyre will have a revolution on its hands at the end of the age. But when Ezekiel is writing here in Ezekiel 28, he speaks of a particular prince of Tyre, or Tyrus as it has here. And this fellow has a mind that is not humble. He's arrogant, and he talks about himself as if he is God. This has caused a lot of people some problems, because there is a prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and down a bit further you'll find a king. Therefore, because of the influence he wields, it must be Satan, Ha-Satan. I'm going to challenge that. And I do so with respect. But there will be a latter-day fulfillment associated, certainly, with Ezekiel 28. Who was the king of Tyre at that time? Just before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city-state of Tyre. Does anybody know? Sorry?
No,
he was king of Assyria way back in the day. I've got it on the board. It's written in small letters because I want people to come up and look at the board.
IT Abolus.
History says was a mad dictator. Well, hello. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, I'm in the midst of the seas. He says, you're a man. You're not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. You know, interestingly, this man was, the historians say, was nuts. Well, there it is. Anybody that says, I am God, hello, be suspicious of them. Or ask for some ID, at the least. Okay. So he's a powerful monarch in a wealthy city situated on the Mediterranean coast. Now, intriguingly enough, he is in league or in association with an anointed cherub. Excuse me. If you have a look at verse 3, and here is irony. You've got to understand Jewish irony if you're reading the scripture. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Well, he wasn't. Anybody that says he's God is not wise, I'm telling you now. But God's using irony. So is Ezekiel. There's no secret they can hide from you. That's irony. With your wisdom and with your understanding, you have gotten you riches, and you've gotten gold and silver into your treasuries. And that is quite true. By your great wisdom and by your traffic, there's an old English word, traffic, with a K. Traffic with a K. And I'll explain that in a second. You have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And then God goes and begins to tell him, because you think this way, I'm going to condemn you. And he says, I'm going to bring a terrible nation upon you. That was the Babylonians, that was Nebuchadnezzar, way back in the Axial period. But he will be ashes eventually in the sight of God. If you look at verse 18 and verse 19, he says, you have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your traffic, again. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of you, and it shall devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. All that know you will among the people shall be astonished at you. You who will be a terror shall never be a terror any more. He's going to be dissolved into ashes, this fellow, whoever this is, this Itiabolus. Or, at the end of the age, a king of the north, who, in fact, I will show, will be the Antichrist. You're going to say something? You won't. So he is certainly a type of the coming man of sin. There's no doubt about that. Because he will make his appearance at the on the world stage at the end of the age, and I will show you that in a second too. But when you're reading Ezekiel 28, all you students out there of the biblical revelation, when you're reading Ezekiel 28, do yourself a big favor and start way back here in Ezekiel 26, because that's where the prophecy begins. You've got to start in the beginning. All right? Start in the beginning and read the whole context. Most important. And I want you to read, when you do, right through to verse 19, where I just finished talking about ashes and all of that, before you complete the whole section, because that is most important to understand. You've got to get the entire prophecy as a unit in the Jewish thought form, not disgorge it or disassociate it from what it's about. And, of course, sound exegesis demands this precaution. All right? If I got a letter from a solicitor, a very important one, and I started on page 3 of a 15-page document, I'd be an idiot. I'd be a fool. All right? I'd be in trouble. You're not wrong, Ilana. I would be in trouble. So, in fact, I might be in trouble for getting a letter to start with from the solicitor. But, Tyre is an interesting metropolis. Its name means rock. So here again is another indication of the fact that this Itiabolus at the end of the age is going to be a rock. But who's our rock? It's Yeshua. It's Yeshua. So here again is another indication of the role that he will play. Certainly, he has, or it has, perfect beauty. Look at verse 7. Behold, I will send strangers upon you, the terrible of the nations, that's Babylon. They shall draw their swords against your beauty and the beauty of your wisdom. They shall defile your brightness. They shall bring you down to the pit. You shall die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. All right? So you get the feeling that he's not only great in wisdom through something called traffic, but he has riches and all of that. And Tyre, in its heyday, was in fact a great commercial city-state. No doubt about that. And it had an economic status that was unparalleled and unequaled. In fact, Solomon, in the building of the temple, actually had people, craftsmen from Tyre, come on down and help in the building of the temple. And ships of all nations visited its ports, old Tyre. So if you go back to chapter 26, and I want you to follow it with me, step by step, it is most important to see where I'm leading on this. Ezekiel 26 and verse 17, it mentions the people that visited the city-state. They shall take up a lament for you and say to you, how come you're destroyed? You were the inhabitation of seafaring men.
You are the renowned city, strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of your fall. Yes, the islands that are in the sea shall be troubled at your departure. Have a look at chapter 27 and verse 9. The ancients of Gabal and the wise men thereof were in you, caulkers, all the ships of the sea, but their mariners were in you to occupy your merchandise. They of Persia and Lud and Phut were in your army, your men of war. They hanged their shield and helmet in you. They set forth your beauty. The men of Arvad and your army were upon the walls round about, and the Gamadians were in your towers. They hanged their shields upon your walls round about. They've made your beauty perfect. Tarshish was your merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. Silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in your fairs. Javan, Tubal, Meshech, they were your merchants. They traded persons of men and vessels of brass in your market. Please note slaves. They had a huge slave trade. When Yeshua returns, if you look at Revelation chapter 18, not now, but make a mental note on paper, when Yeshua returns, he gets a negative reaction from all the merchants of the sea, all their vessels, all they're all going, what are you doing? We have a perfect world and you're coming here to stuff it up. Where's the wars? No, the world's at peace when Yeshua comes. The world's at peace.
False peace.
It doesn't matter, it's at peace. And when Yeshua comes, they're all saying, what are you doing interfering in our world? At peace, that's what they're saying. And you know what? That peace will come to an end when Yeshua brings it to an end, not when men bring it to an end, when Yeshua brings it to an end. And they're saying, we have a perfect world. Why are you interfering with our perfect world? That's what they're saying. But you know what? The tribulation isn't about the world. It's about Israel. It's the time of Jacob's travail, not the world's trouble. The world's having its trouble now. Jacob's going to get its trouble during that last period of the modern Aetiabolus's reign. Because in Revelation 18, if you look very carefully, amongst all the statements of prosperity, it talks about the souls of men that they're trading. Oh, who would that be? Jews. Jews. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Thank God it says, but he shall be saved out of it. Out of it. So here he lists all these people who are trading with Tyre. They of the house of Tagama traded in your fairs with horses and horsemen and mules, and the men of Dedan were your merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of your hand. They brought you for present horns of ivory and ebony. Verse 16, Syria is mentioned. Verse 17, Judah is mentioned. And the land of Israel is mentioned. They're your merchants. They traded in your markets. Then there is Damascus in verse 18. And in verse 19, Dan and Javan, and oh my goodness, it goes on. Arabia in verse 21, Sheba and Rama. Yeah, they're all listed there. If you read right through, it says in verse 25, the ships of Tarshish did sing of you in your market, and you were replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas, and so on and so forth. It really was a metropolis. It was prosperous. Just as the end of the age, the world system is going to be prosperous. It's going to be a false kingdom. It will be the kingdom of God, but ruled by a madman. All right. Just as Tyre was a prosperous city-state, but ruled by a nut. All right. Now, when you get to chapter 28, and again, you've got to go through 26 and 27 before you get to 28, obviously. But you find that the prophecy, the subject of the prophecy, is a man. That's what it says in verse 2 of chapter 28. Say to the prince of Tyre, you are a man and not God. So the subject, the first subject of Ezekiel 28 is the king, Aetiabolus. And he is a man. All right? Make no mistake, he's a man. I have sat through sermons in churches. You know, God says when you're first converted, when you come to realize who it is that saved you, he says, don't join a church.
If you're a Jew, don't join the church. So what happens? Society puts pressure on the Jew and he joins the church. They wanted me to be working with the Far East Broadcasting Company. They wanted me to be out there selling the gospel of the need to create missions. And here I was, a universalist Jew, raising finances for the lost in the world. And I did it, and I did it with my head held high. But you know what? You had to join a church to belong to that group of missionary organizations. So what do? You join a church. What do you have as a result?
Churchianity.
Problems. Problems. What does your wife have? Because she asks questions and she's a scripture teacher. Please don't come back. Oh, you can come back and attend, but don't open your mouth. Anglican Church, of all places. Where everybody could do their own thing. No, not if you've got questions. Don't upset people. Don't upset people. We're still asking questions. And the more answers we have, the more questions we have. And you know what? That's as it should be. That's as it should be. So, he's a man. The location is Tyre, a wealthy city-state, not God's heaven. As I was saying, I've sat through many sermons and about Ezekiel 28, and it starts off in heaven. And you've got the angelic choir master, who's Lucifer. And he's a perfect being, and everybody sings in key, not like here. Everybody sings in key, and Come on, I haven't got a tone in my head. I'm tone deaf. But here's the heavenly choir master who's so proud of how he looks, he rebels. So God says, I'm not going to have you rebel. And he kicks him out of heaven, down to earth, and there's all havoc occurring. That's myth. That's not in the Bible. That's in Milton's Paradise Lost. Get the book right. Get the script right. It's a myth. I saw Satan fall from heaven, an SDA pastor told me. I said, yes, he did see Satan fall from heaven. Well, that proves it. Proves what? When did he fall from heaven? Oh, before Adam and Eve. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Sorry, when did he fall from heaven? Context, please. And a verse taken out of context is a pretext. Remember that? He read the whole account. When was it? When Yeshua sent out his disciples two by two into the land. And what happened? They were casting out demons. They were raising the dead. They were preaching the gospel. They were doing all of that. And what was happening? There was a vibration in the force, and Satan, who was in heaven, where is Satan now? In heaven. In heaven. He's there accusing the brethren, day and night. He hasn't been cast out yet. We'll know what he is. The whole world, the universe will know. All right? Pardon?
He'll be here.
He will be. Well, he is here. He travels around, but he's basically there. And he's basically at God's throne, seeking who he may devour. And indeed, something. I love when I have a blank. But the fact of the matter is, Satan was not a perfect choir master. The SDA pastor. He said to me, well, in the context of it, it's when all this is happening. I said, that's right. And Yeshua said he saw him like lightning fall. Why? He investigated what was going on. He wanted to know what was happening on this earth. Well, I hadn't seen that before. I said, no, but you're seeing it now. Can you admit that that's when it happened? Yes, but it did happen before. Okay, when you've got your new neural pathways, you'll be able to handle this. But it's not happening at the moment because, you know, you're a devotee of Ellen White, Mrs. Egg White, all right? This is the problem. You've got to get to be a student of Yeshua the Messiah, not Mrs. Egg White. She's dead! Yeshua's alive.
Amen.
She's rotting in it. Well, she's already rotted. All right? Yeshua walked away from an empty tomb. She wrote a lot of plagiaristic stuff. Yeshua spoke the truth. You've got to get the God right. All right? Not the goddess.
Not the other God.
Exactly. So, where am I? Ezekiel 28 does speak of a prince of Tyre. And it does speak later on of a king. Yeah. And there is an angelic king who's the real power behind the prince. I don't argue that. It's a fact. It's a fact. The Hebrew word translated as prince, Nagid, is translated also as governor, captain, noble, leader, ruler. just as David was appointed by God to be a governor, and he later became a king. It's interchangeable. Nagid is interchangeable. The same with Saul, and so on and so forth, and Solomon. But he is going to end as ashes, whoever this fellow is, and I've told you it's Itiabathus. And he had an international maritime commerce unparalleled in his time. There is no doubt about that. Historians recognize that. I've already shown you the various nations with whom Tyre traded. But keep it in its context. It happened in the Middle East. This wasn't happening in heaven. It was happening in the Mediterranean. And he says that there is great traffic. Now, if you've got a version that says traffic, it really means economic trading. It means maritime practices, commercial activities. That's what the word traffic means. And it shows how words change over centuries. Now we have traffic out there, which means a lot of cars and buses, and we even have air traffic.
Well, it's passing through and by.
Passing through and by. That's what it means.
Airlines were the original traffickers, weren't
they? Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So did this maritime expert give glory concerning his prosperity to Israel's God? No, he didn't. Did he visit the temple in the Holy Land and offer sacrifices in the court of the Gentiles? No, he didn't. Absolutely not. But in some unknown manner, he defiled even his own pagan sanctuaries. It says so. Look at verse 18 of 28. Verse 18 of chapter 28. You have defiled your own sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic or economic maritime commerce. So there's a transgression that the Lord of all takes particular offence concerning. And that has to do with pride. Pride. Because he is acclaiming himself to be a god. Now you've got to have a certain measure of pride to do that. I think you would all agree. If Marcus stood up and said, I'm God. Well, there'd be an indication that he was proud. I would think. So
we'll throw oranges at
him. We'll all throw oranges. So we've got to understand that pride is the antithesis of humility, which is the very nature of God. Pride works against infinite love. Yes. It is hostile toward a creative, infinite intelligence, ultimately destroying the inner character and the personality of the human being. That's what pride does. Away with pride.
And that's why many fall.
Well, they...
Even ministers.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Pride goes before a fall.
Yeah.
And so God says that he was going to bring this man into a state of destruction. And he did. Because the Chaldeans and the Babylonians all came down and they destroyed him. The city of Tyre and also Itiabolus with it. But in verse 13, it indicates that he has and is associated with stones, precious gems. Verse 13, every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. And these are heavily decorated robes of jewellery, crystals and gold, worn by Itiabolus as well as by the high priests of Israel. So here is an interesting connection between Itiabolus in his madness claiming to be God and the jewels associated with the high priest. Showing again that the end time Itiabolus is going to be associated with the temple as a priest. He will at least declare himself to be God and will undoubtedly wear the robes of the high priests. But he had all of this available because in verse 22 of chapter 27, the nations he was trading with, it says, they occupied your fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and gold. So everything you can imagine, he had access to it. No doubt about that. Well, look at verse 13 of chapter 28. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you the day you were created. Now, here's a problem. Because the day that he was created has to be referring to Satan, surely. Has to be.
Yes.
It has to be. But workmanship, where it says the workmanship, the word is found in Exodus, used of a craftsman who specializes as a jeweler. So I will return in a moment to the creation of Iteobulus. Hold your breath. And don't go away, because it's very interesting. However, he was perfect in beauty. It says so. And so was Tyre. And, of course, he had all kinds of precious stones, and he had a wisdom that he at least thought was of a greater sort than it really was. But the workmanship of your settings and your sockets and engravings was prepared in you the day you were created. So here it looks like somebody else is really being talked about. He even says he was a perfect beauty in chapter 27 and verse 3. They made your beauty perfect, and you have said, I am a perfect beauty. In verse 25 of chapter 28, you were perfect in the ways, in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. You've got to look at this and say, oh, look, it's got to be Satan. It's got to be. Yeah, because he was perfect and he fell. Well, no, Yeshua said Satan was a murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. Satan wasn't made that way. It wasn't that way because of pride. Satan was made that way. Ha-Satan had to be the atrophy of the universe. That was why he was created. Otherwise, God created a monster that's put the whole universe out of control. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I might surrender some silly doctrines over the years, but I'll never surrender that. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's never caught with his pants down. Wouldn't be a nice image anyway. Look at Ezekiel 16 for a moment. Please look at Ezekiel 16. Please look at verse 3. Please look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. We're talking about Jerusalem. Your renown went forth among the Gentiles for your beauty. For it was perfect through my attractiveness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. And to Tyre, God says, you're of perfect beauty. And you were perfect in your ways. You know, the word tamayim does not indicate sinlessness. It's the very word used of wholeness, flawlessness, without blemish in the days of Noah. The days of Abraham, through Leviticus, through Numbers, in Ezekiel of sacrificial animals. Blameless is the true word here. Blameless. You were perfect, you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Okay? Something happened that brought God's wrath down on him. His rise to economic and military power had been blameless and without flaw. His wisdom became corrupted after he had succeeded in his trading prowess. Politically, he had become soiled. No angel is in question here yet. It's all to do with one man, Iteobulus. Ezekiel tells us he was blameless in his ways. But by the multitude of your merchandise, he says, you have sinned. We have seen all of the trading nations that were dealing with Tyre. Egypt, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Dedan, Tarshish, Syria, Damascus, Judah, Israel, Sheba. The whole lot are trading with the city-state. But we are told that the king of Tyre was created. We read it, we saw it, we were stunned by it. It has to be Satan. It is written, in the day that you were created, and again, from the day that you were created. So, the Hebrew word bara is an interesting one. It carries the idea of being created. Of course, Genesis 1:1. But it depends on the context in which it is located. For Barah can also mean choose, cut down, dispatch, make yourself fat. See, I've got Barah. Barah can mean that Barah can mean a special creation only is unallowable, disallowable. Anyway, it's not kosher. It can mean a number of other things, as I've just shown you. And Ezekiel even uses Barah in reference to the birth of the Ammonite nation. The birth of a nation. And he refers to the day in which the king of Tyre began his reign as well. And ceremonial jeweled robes covered with precious stones are associated with this day of creation. We just read that too. See, when we're reading the Bible, read it. Ask questions of each verse. What did I just read? What does it say? What is God stating? Is there any other version or translation that may differ from this? Be broad in your outlook. Be wise. So this special creation day was when he was created to be king. It was his coronation day. The day in which he was created. The day in which Itiabolus went from prince to king. And his robes of coronation with all the jewels and gold is reflective of what happened to him. All right, now I've said that. Read 14, verse 14, chapter 28. You are the anointed cherub that covers. And I have set you so, says God. And look at verse 16. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So, what are we talking about now? Is this Satan again, or is this Itiabolus? Who is this? Have a look in, if you've got an authorized, who's got an authorized version here? A King, you, no? James. No one's got a King James?
Yeah.
Oh, you have. Okay. Yeah. If you look at the words in verse 13, you'll find the word was, you'll find the word as, you'll find the word so. And in the authorized version, certain authorized versions, they are in italics. That means that they're not in the original. The translators were hoping to make it clearer by adding their own ideas. It's always a mistake. Sometimes I think translators can be more of a hindrance than a help, really. The original Hebrew of verse 13 actually states they have set the anointed cherub's covering. So they set the covering of the cherub over Itiabolus. Now there is a cherub involved. Question, if there is a cherub and he's a cherub that covers, what does a cherub cover? The ark. How many cherub were on the ark?
Two,
because they were cherub beam. They were cherub beam, right? They were two over the ark. They covered the ark to a point of about, all told, about 25 feet. They were pretty big cherubs. But Satan was never a cherub. Never in a billion years was he a cherub, and he was never associated with the Ark of the Covenant, except where he tried to get it out of Israel's hands and into the hands of the Philistines, or Philistines, if you wish, Philistia, the heathen over there. Stop. And incidentally, it's cherub. If I hear cherub one more time, I'm going to scream. Well, I won't scream, but I'll whimper. Don't say cherub. It's cherub. But the angel was anointed. Now, the word in Hebrew is outspread. You are the outspread cherub that covers. Again, showing it was over the ark. Well, hang on a minute. What's he doing hovering over and being the personal cherub to Itiabolus? Which means he's rebelled against God. A rebellious cherub? Yes. And in 2019... No, I'll leave that till the next lecture. You'll all have to come back to hear it. The king was protected by this cherub. Satan is not a cherub. If you've got any evidence that he is a cherub, bring it forth now. It's not there. You won't find it. He was not the heavenly song leader. He was not kicked out because he was out of tune with God. Satan was a murderer. Well, he wasn't an angel as such. And neither is a cherub. A cherub is a cherub.
Yeah, but he's also referred to as an angel by people.
Well, they call him, they say, yeah, that's what they say, yeah. But he is Satan, he is a hasatan, just like a cherub is a cherub, and a seraph is a seraph, and a seraphim is a seraphim, it's not an angel. There are different creatures of God, all right? We use angel because angel simply means passing through a messenger coming out of the sky, that's all it means. And I've seen angels recently, you know, some of you, things that come out of the sky, and you go, what was that? It was a UFO, what does that mean? All right. We read too much into Ezekiel 28. One writer says, the connection with the cherubim with judgment in earlier parts of Ezekiel suggests that any action of destroying would be by a cherub rather than against it. The office of the king of Tyre was supplemented by that of the anointed cherub in whom the authority over Tyre really resided. So the real king over Tyre was this cherub, this rebellious cherub. And every nation on earth has some kind of angelic power over that nation. Persia has a prince over it. Egypt has one. Churches have spirits over it. Revelation 2 and 3, it mentions to the angel of the ecclesia of... to the angel, to the angel, to the angel. Why? Because the angel is over the ecclesia. How many churches have you got into and you've gone, the spirit in this place is great. How many have you gone into? The spirit in this place is cold.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? Why? Because the spirit in the place is the spirit in that place. It literally rules that ecclesia. Do we have one here? Yes, I do believe we do. And it's God's spirit that's over this place, more than an angel. So, we have to understand then, well, if this is a cherub, what was it doing in the stones of fire? Doesn't it say that? Destroying your old cherub, covering cherub from the stones of fire? Yes, it does. And I'm going to show you in a moment what that really means. Because in verse 13, it says, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, there's proof. It's got to have been Satan the devil in Eden, the garden of God. No, it doesn't mean that. Now, why? Why can I be so audacious in my statement? Well, I want you to have a good look at a particular verse, and I want you to note what it says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Genesis. You're going to say, what are you doing now? Well, I'm doing what we normally would do. We're reading the Bible. We're showing the scriptures here to understand what God is talking about. Genesis 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Who wrote Genesis?
Moses.
Moses. So Eden was a country or a region in which God planted a garden.
Yeah.
All right? And God placed the man in that garden. Now, he was previously formed somewhere else, because it says he wasn't formed in Eden. It says, you know, I put you in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. So Adam was somewhere else and he brought him over and he stuck him in Eden, where this garden was. But the very fact that Moses is specific in his terms of geography is an indication that Eden was the name of the land or the country at the time when Moses wrote that. Not necessarily that it was called Eden at the very beginning, but when Moses wrote it, it was called Eden, obviously. Because he knew it by that designation. Some might have trouble with this, but you know, Moses wrote of a river that flowed at the time of Adam. If you look at verse 11, it went by the land of Havilah. Genesis 2 and verse 11, or Havilah, it mentions it. The name of the first is Pison. That is it. It surrounds the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Where there is gold. Not where there was gold. When Moses wrote, there is gold there. There is gold. And it's called by the name of Havilah. But in Adam's day, it wasn't known by this. And you know what? Noah's grandson was called Havilah, or Havilah. You'll find that in Genesis 10, verse 7. And Moses also says in chapter 13 of Genesis, chapter 13 and verse 10, he mentions a place called Zoar. He says, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come unto Zoar. But it was not known by this name until Lot fled there. Please note chapter 19 and verse 22, which proves it. Chapter 19 and verse 22. Haste you, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you become a thither. I love that. Thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. See, this is interesting. At the time when Moses recorded it, it was not known by that name until Lot fled there. Prior to this, it was called Bilhah. Bilhah. Genesis 14, I won't turn there, verse 2 and verse 8. He even wrote of Bethel at the time Abram dwelt there. But it was Jacob, Abraham's grandson, that gave the place its name. So you've got to understand, when he's writing about places that existed by that name at the time when he was writing. And Moses wrote of Eden with the full cognizance that his contemporaries would have known the location of its place, for it existed in their time. All right. Bear that in mind. Because over in Ezekiel 31, go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 31. And have a look at verse 8 and verse 9. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. But he's talking about a current situation. A current situation. Have a look at Ezekiel 27, verse 23. As I said, always keep Ezekiel 28 in context. Look at Ezekiel 20, and don't say, oh, it's too much for me, I can't study like this. Yes, you can. Take it slow. Take it easy. Get a concordance. Get Bible helps. Get a Bible map. You'll find it. Have a look at Ezekiel 27, verse 23. Talking about all the people that were with Tyre in merchandising and all of that, and visiting the shores. There was Haran and Cana and Eden, the merchants. Whoa, who? Eden. What, at the time of Itiabolus? Absolutely. The place was called Eden. And you know what? When you look at a map, a Bible map of Eden in the time of Ezekiel and Itiabolus and Nebuchadnezzar, it's volcanic. The whole region is a volcano. And you know what? God says he was in the stones of fire. Of course he was. Eden, at the time when Ezekiel composed this, at the time of Itiabolus, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Eden existed as a country, as a nation. And Itiabolus was in Eden. Of course he was. He visited a number of places. And it even tells us in 26, 27 and 28, all the places that he visited, he frequented. For merchandise, for traffic, as it says. For dogs for sale. You know, for pets. All of this. The city-state of Tyrus was ruled over by this man. And he mentions Eden. You know, one by one, our argument about Satan is being demolished, bit by bit, piece by piece. You have been in Eden. Of course he had. It was like the garden of God. Of course it was. It was beautiful. It was awesome. And there's no doubt that Eden was a trading partner of Tyre and was contemporary with Lebanon and Egypt and Assyria. It was known as Eden, the garden of God at that time. But Tyre was later on destroyed. But you know what? The Ark of the Covenant was rescued. It was rescued out of the temple of God. along with the cherubim, along with the furniture, some of it, by Jeremiah. And 2 Maccabees tells us where it went. And this is why the Jewish people and Jewish scientists are very interested in that particular mountain where they know Moses met his fate and where the ark was buried. But we know that fire was associated with the ark of God in the temple of God. We know that when Solomon dedicated the temple, fire came down from heaven. Remember that? What's going to happen when the Antichrist declares himself God?
Mm-hmm.
It says fire will come down from the heavens. Why would fire come down? Because he will have restored the Ark of the Covenant to the temple of God. They know where it is. It's not in Ethiopia. It's not under the so-called Temple Mount. It's where Moses was buried, and the Bible tells us. When I say the Bible, I mean Maccabees. If you want to know what the Bible's all about, not 2 weeks from now, but next week, I'll talk about the Scripture. You'll be surprised what the Bible says about the Scripture and how many books are in the Scripture. You know, Protestants are the only people who have a little Bible. The rest of the world, the universal church, has a very enlarged Bible, except for Protestants. They're out of step with the rest of Christianity, let alone Jewish thought. But you know what? If you turn with me to 2 Maccabees, oh, naughty me. Naughty me. You will read when you go home and pull out of your shelf an old copy of Maccabees and blow the dust off it, if you've got a copy of Maccabees. And if you haven't, you should. And you also should, because it's Scripture, and you also should have a copy of Enoch. You also should be reading Enoch.
It'll blow your mind.
It'll blow your mind.
Yeah, I'll say.
It says in 2 Maccabees, and I'll finish on this note, one finds in the records that Jeremiah the prophet ordered the exiles to rescue the sacred fire, as has been told, and that the prophet, after giving them the law, instructed the exiles not to forget the commandments of the Lord, nor to be led astray in their thoughts upon seeing gold and silver statues and their adornment. And with other similar words, he exhorted them that the law should not depart from their hearts. In other words, he didn't want idolatry to grip the people. It was also in the writing that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent, that's the tabernacle, and the ark should go with him. And he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up. Now that can mean two things. It can mean either he was dead and buried by God as he went up the mountain, or he was taken up. But Yeshua said, no man has ascended unto heaven except the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. Question, Elijah, didn't he go into heaven? No. And I can prove that too. I can prove that he did not go to heaven. And the Bible doesn't say he went to heaven. Because 9 years later he's writing a letter to one of the kings of Judah telling him to repent. And he's sending it from a land here below. So I can even explain that to you. Very soon. So he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. And Jeremiah came and found a hollow cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of that, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." That's when Israel becomes converted to Nazarene Christianity. That's down the road a bit, but it'll happen. And then the Lord will disclose these things. Yes, the tent and the altar and the ark. And the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked that the place should be specially sanctified. There's going to be fire come on down. Why? Because the ark will be restored. It was also made clear that, being possessed of wisdom, Solomon offered sacrifice for the dedication and completion of the temple, just as Moses prayed to the Lord and fire came down from heaven and devoured the sacrifices. So also Solomon prayed and fire came down and consumed the whole burnt offerings. It's going to happen again. It says specifically, fire will come down.
False prophets also.
Well, absolutely. And Moses said, They were consumed because the sin offering had not been eaten. Likewise, Solomon also kept the 8 days. The same things are reported in the records and in the commentaries of Nehemiah. And also that he founded a library and collected the books about the acts of the kings and the prophets and the writings of David and letters of the kings and so on and so forth. Revelation tells us there will be a deception by God. Yes, he will use Hasatan, but it's from God and by God that deception will come. It says it very clear. And they will believe, the world will believe the lie. It's a massive lie. It's a massive distortion of the truth. It's not just a lie, it's the lie. And right now, people are becoming aware of a deception. They're becoming aware of 9/11. They're becoming aware of a number of other deceptions that are going on in the world. Why do people get sick? It's not just because of disease and breaking the laws of God. Chemtrails. I don't know. I don't want to get paranoid in this lecture, at the end of this lecture. But you know what? Chemtrails are on record. They're associated with disease epidemics, particularly in isolated areas like the Tweed Coast, where Miriam said, long before the people got sick, all the chemists, all the pharmacies on the Gold Coast had ordered up massive supplies this year of a particular drug. What was
that?
No,
it wasn't ordered. It just came to us and we were wondering, we didn't order this.
Oh, right.
Where did this come from?
Right.
And it was like hundreds of boxes of Codrin and cold flu tablets and stuff. And
so they knew in advance.
Yeah.
They knew in advance and they sent all this stuff to all the pharmacies.
So we'd be ready to get this disease.
So, many of us are going to get these diseases, all right? That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, so we'll be all hooked up.
Yeah.
All hooked up.
Yeah. All hooked up to it.
And somebody getting fat and rich on it all.
Of course. But antibiotics, they've got to increase the antibiotic. They've got to increase the power, increase the intensity, increase. So much so that the germs are also becoming immune.
Yep.
And I was talking just before the lecture today to a sister, and she was talking about the same thing. And it's very obvious where people are becoming aware. They're knowing. They realize there's a connection here. And, of course, doctors are having to turn around and say, well, this latest drug, you know, it's not really working. So now they're turning to colloidal silver. Wow. At last. So colloidal silver, we've been using it for decades. Look, the fact is it's important to keep your health at prime level. It's most important. And going the way of antibiotics just weakens the immune system anyway.
Yeah.
It really does. But it says about the false prophet and the false Elijah, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. And please notice this is a Jewish book. John is speaking about events that have to do with the restored temple of God. Therefore, the worship takes place at the Jerusalem temple, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And he says to them that dwell on the earth, make an image to the beast. That's a democracy. It's a democracy. He says to them that dwell on the earth to do it. And they go, yes, sir, that's a good idea. And they do it. They make it. They create it. There was an image in the temple of God too. We say, you know, God says, don't commit idolatry. Then he says, but over here you can put a statue in the Holy of Holies. And it was the cherub. And they will find the cherub and they will put them with the ark in the temple of God. Seen the Terminator? What was the one where he becomes like fluid?
It's not him, that's the one that's after him.
The one that's after him. You know, there's a bad angel that's after the hero in the Terminator in the future, and it's a fluid creature and can manifest. And, okay. What was it called? I can't bring it to mind what the name of this thing was. But this is what's going to happen in the future. This cherub will become real. It'll become alive, and it will take over the Antichrist. But it's not Satan who's doing it. It's the cherub. So that brings me back to the need for us to read carefully what we read in the apocalypse. It doesn't say Satan's going to do it. Will he be instrumental in controlling it? Yes. But it is the cherub, the anointed cherub that covers the ark, that's in the Holy of Holies, who will get alive, become alive, and take the beast and become the obsessor of the beast.
Would it be in the form of the cherub?
It will even be in the form of it.
You think so?
Oh, yeah. The whole world will go, wow, and begin to worship.
It's in Daniel, you know, where it says the abomination that makes desolation. In Hebrew, it's shekut shemem, which is an actual idol. Doesn't say what its form it takes, but no, it's an idol.
I know. But Daniel also talks about his in relation at the end of the age, this Antichrist, with a strange, alien god.
Yeah.
So he's in relationship with it and becomes literally one with this creature. And God will condemn it and Satan with it, because Satan is the instigator of the whole thing. What I want you to do in the next week or two, depending on if you come weekly or fortnight, study chapter 26, chapter 27, and chapter 28 of Ezekiel, so that you get a broad understanding, well, not broad, but a very pertinent understanding of the characters involved in Ezekiel. Most important, because that whole period of the axial period of world history is going to be transported, and in fact is already being transported, into our day now. Scholars are saying we have entered a new axial age. We are. We're on the brink of a massive revolution in thinking. And we're a part of it. We can't escape it. Any more than Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, who lived at the time of Itiabolus and Nebuchadnezzar, also could not escape it and were a part of it. And God decreed that Babylon was going to rule the entire world from then on, and Babylon has. Bear in mind what I'm saying now in conjunction with the Parsha. All right? Without becoming one with the world, we need to live in it, function in it, operate in it, learn to love in it. Learn to be accepting in it. But be discerning in what you read in the only book that gives us, doesn't offer, it gives us life. Are there any questions on any of that?